I'm very glad to be with you here this morning. We've certainly got a beautiful Lord's Day. It is the fifth Sunday, which means I've tried to take on a pretty good-sized topic here. Luckily, I found an outline by Brother Perlmutter, so that helped to facilitate this lesson a little bit. I have a bunch of information, and I'll bring some checklists next week that I have a bunch of different things that I found. I found some different sermons and some different outlines, and found some Homer King. So I went way back this time to find some information on this fifth and final kingdom that is prophesied in the book of Daniel. So this is a real neat little lesson. I say little. It covers the spectrum of time and space, you might say. It involves a little bit of everything. So we're going to study this fifth kingdom of Daniel. So we're going to look at Daniel, the second chapter. And we're going to go through a bunch of Daniel chapter 2. Now, I want to go ahead and explain up front, because there's a little bit of confusion sometimes, that there's basically two almost parallel prophecies that run in the book of Daniel that I think are talking about the same thing. So you might have bits and pieces of one and then begin a little confused. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is interpreting a dream that was given to King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon. And Daniel is probably a teenager about this time. And he's going to interpret this dream of this great figure, this great statue that he sees. And then you go over later in the book of Daniel, I believe it is in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is given a dream. And now he's an old man. Daniel, this is probably some 60 years later, when Daniel receives a very similar dream about four beasts. And I think they are talking about the same thing. It is the kingdoms that were going to come from the time of Daniel on through the establishment of the Lord's church. So keep that in mind as we go through this lesson. You might be thinking you've heard something about a leopard or a bear or something like that. That's Daniel's dream. And we're not going to talk about the vision that Daniel had, but rather we're going to talk about the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. And Daniel, this young teenager, was able to not only interpret the dream, but tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream that he had and interpret it. And it has some ramifications for us today as well. So for a little while this morning, we're going to look at this fifth kingdom of Daniel. So I'll tell you again, those of y'all that have sent me an email, Google Drive, you're about to have a whole bunch of stuff. If you still don't know how to Google Drive, I'll help you get it set up. Because there's a lot of information, a lot of things that we can talk about. This is a neat story. This fifth and final kingdom that Daniel prophesied about in Daniel 2. Before we go further, though, let's go to God now in a word of prayer. Well, let me say from the beginning, I don't understand the book of Daniel. I don't understand the book of Ezekiel. I don't understand the prophecies in Isaiah. Some of this is so unbelievably deep and complex, but I believe it is our duty to try to do the best we can to understand the writings of these old prophets. I was talking with Melvin Blaylock last week. So sorry for Melvin. He said he had started a monthly study of the book of Revelation. I said, well, I know exactly what you're talking about, but I agree exactly with what Melvin was saying, because sometimes it's very easy to get caught up in all the small, minute details. And that's sometimes a problem. We have to look at things big picture and try to see the big picture and understand as much as we can. But some of these small, minute details are going to be very difficult for us to understand, being that this happened 2,500 years ago when these words of Daniel were written. So we have to be very careful in that. But still, that should not be a reason for us to not study it, because there's a great lesson that we can find in here. So in this fifth kingdom of Daniel, I want to start where Brother Permanent started. Something about the idea of a kingdom. He says there's four things that go to every kingdom. I think that's true. I guess I could declare myself king and have my own kingdom, but really it doesn't matter too much unless you have these four things. One, you have to have a king. You have to have someone that is in charge. Two, you have to have subjects. You have to have people to follow the king. Thirdly, you have to have a territory. And fourthly, you have to have some means of a law to be classified a kingdom. And so just remember this slide. We're going to close our lesson this morning with this same slide. The idea of having a king, subjects, territory, and law. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. We're going to start at the end and then work our way backwards. This is the verse that we need to understand and get the most meaning out of. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And the Bible reads, and in these days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And so it's really this phrase here, in the days of these kings. That's what brings the most importance to us today as Christians. And we're going to continue this thought this evening with the second lesson that I've entitled, What is the Kingdom? And so it all fits together as we look at the kingdom and the establishment of the church. But that phrase, and in the days of these kings, that's very important. So let's talk about old Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. He was a great and mighty and powerful man. We read about him in other parts of the scriptures. In fact, there's a passage found in Jeremiah that talks about Nebuchadnezzar, that God had sent Nebuchadnezzar, that he was kind of an agent of the Lord in order to punish his own children. So God apparently spoke to this man, even though he was not a child of God, he was not of the tribe of Israel. God spoke to this leader. God sets up leaders. God sets up kingdoms. God takes down kingdoms, and sometimes he uses those for his own benefit. And such is the case with King Nebuchadnezzar. So he is king of this mighty and great empire that has just burgeoned and come onto the scene, known as Babylon. Well, one night the king has a terrible, terrible dream. And I'm just going to kind of paraphrase the first part of chapter 2, and he can't sleep. He's awakened by this terrible vision, this dream that he has, and he doesn't understand it, and it scares him so much he can't go back to sleep. He doesn't know what to do. So he starts to call all the wise men and all the magicians, and it says the Chaldeans are even separated, whatever was special about the Chaldeans. But he calls all the wise men of Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar is kind of aggravating, I guess, in a way, because he doesn't say, here, I'm going to tell you the dream, you interpret it for me. He says, I want you to tell me the dream that I had and then tell me what it means. And of course, they all start saying, well, you want me to tell you your dream? That's impossible. I can't tell you what. There's not a man alive that can tell you the dream that you had. Why don't you tell us the dream, and then we'll be glad to interpret it for you. And Nebuchadnezzar gets aggravated with them, and he says, no, you tell me the dream that I had, and then tell me what it means. And they say, we can't do it. He says, there's not a soul around here that can do that. There's nobody. You've got to have one of the gods themselves come down to explain the dream to you. And so Nebuchadnezzar decides, well, I'm just going to kill you then. That if you can't tell me my dream, then I'll destroy you and I'll kill you. If you can, then you'll have great riches. But if you can't, then I'm going to kill every one of y'all, because apparently you are not wise men. You're not as wise as I thought if you can't tell me my dream. And sure enough, he starts killing off the wise men of Babylon, these astrologers and the highest of the academic level, the Chaldeans, the magicians. He starts killing them all. In fact, he even goes so far, remember, there were some wise men that had been brought from Jerusalem and were being trained in the ways of Babylon, being trained in the language and in the arts. And one of them was a man by the name of Daniel. And the other three, the Hebrew names, we don't really remember. We remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We remember those three names. Well, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are sitting in their house, and that knock comes on the door. And they are there to kill the wise men. So even Daniel and his friends are going to get killed. Well, apparently Daniel had some type of relationship with this man who came to the door, and he bought himself a little time. And he said, just come back. Come back and I'll interpret it for you. And sure enough, that night, after Daniel and his friends pray, they pray to God and said, please give me this dream. And sure enough, that night, Daniel receives this same dream, and he receives the interpretation of the dream. So he gets up the next morning and walks into the king and says, listen, I know the dream, and I know the interpretation, and I'll tell you everything that you need to know about it. And Daniel blesses God for the fact that he was able to receive this dream. Now, I want to look a little bit at chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. I want to look a little closer at that, because it really describes what's going on in this situation. And so if we take those couple verses out, it may be a little bit difficult to understand the interpretation. But this is the prayer that Daniel gives to God. This is Daniel 2, verse 20. He says, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. So if you notice how bolded here, He removes kings and raises up kings. That's what the dream and the interpretation of the dream were about. And so without this little introduction, it might be kind of hard to understand that. This is a dream what Nebuchadnezzar had, and I'll describe it to you here in a second. It was a dream about removing kings and setting up kings. That's what it was about. And Nebuchadnezzar had no idea, and neither did the wise men, but Daniel knew. So there's some hints here to the interpretation. He removes and he sets up kings. That idea is found several times in the Bible. I just found one for you in Psalm 75 and 7. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. So God is going to be in charge of who's in power and who is not in power. We may think that we're in charge of it. God sets up kingdoms. God sets up kings and he removes kings. I also found those two words, time and season. Those are used oftentimes together in the Bible. I'll give you a couple examples. I believe times refers to the periods of these great empires, these great kingdoms. Seasons refers to that natural ebb and flow of how they would grow, and then how they would decline, and eventually how they would fall. And these two words are often used together in the Scriptures. I'll give you two. You can probably think of one almost off the top of your head if you're a fan of the band The Birds. You probably remember that from the 60s. One of them is Acts 1 and 7. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority." Remember the story? That's the resurrected Christ. He's speaking to the apostles. They say, "Finally, now is it time for you to restore the kingdom to Israel." They still didn't get it. But they asked, "Is it time to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons. It's not for you to know who's going to be in charge and when it's going to happen and how it's going to grow and how it's going to decline. It's not for you to know." Here's a stack on this one you probably know. Ecclesiastes 3 and 1. You remember the song, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven." So you see these words, season and time, often go together in the Scriptures. And it deals with kingdoms. It deals with empires. It deals with the rise and the fall of different organizations. Well, here's the dream. Daniel 2, 31 through 33. Daniel says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." Verse 34. "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So that's the dream. So Nebuchadnezzar has this image, and he sees this great statue. Terrible, it says. Awesome in its form. And its head was made of fine gold. So the head's made of gold. Then the chest and the arms, it say, are made of silver. Then its belly, its thighs are made of bronze or of brass. The legs, it says, were made of iron. And then if you get down to the feet were intermingled. It was partly iron and partly clay. And then probably the most disturbing of all is there's this stone. It says that it's cut without hands. This perfect stone comes down and it crushes everything. And wow, Nebuchadnezzar can't go back to sleep. I don't blame him, because he has no idea what this means. Now, I've often thought this was interesting. In the next chapter, Daniel, chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar goes out and builds himself a 90-foot statue, but it's of pure gold. So I don't know if he was trying to play off of this idea that he was going to win and made it all gold. I don't know. But Nebuchadnezzar built himself this statue, and that's what got Daniel and his friends in trouble, because they refused to bow down to that statue. So Nebuchadnezzar, I don't know, when he sees this, though, he is troubled, he is distressed, he doesn't know what to do, he doesn't know what to say. The wise men can't help him, they can't tell him the dream, and even if he could tell, if he told them the dream, there's no way they could interpret it. They have no idea what is happening. But we know from Daniel's introduction, his praise to God, that these are in relation to kingdoms. It's the rise and fall, the seasons and the times of these great kingdoms that were going to happen during the times of Daniel and then afterwards. I wish they were all as easy as the first one. I wish they were all as easy as the head of gold. That's Babylon. There is not a commentator in the world that will disagree with this part because Daniel announces it. If all prophecy was this easy, boy, it would be a whole lot easier to understand some of this. Daniel 2:37 says, "You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." Wow, if it could all be that simple. That this great statue with this golden head, Daniel says the golden head represents Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar in turn represents Babylon. And so we're going to see how kings and kingdoms are pretty much used interchangeable. Nebuchadnezzar is the personification of the kingdom of Babylon. So Babylon represents this gold head. If it was all that simple. So that's about all that anybody really agrees on. You can really get into some different interpretations. So here's a picture of Babylon. And the Jews fell captive to the Babylonian Empire. It was about 605 B.C. The first kingdom that of any significance was Assyria. They didn't last too long. The Babylonians were the first major world empire. And so we read about the time of Babylon, how they came down into Jerusalem, which was right here, and they began to do the deportations back to Babylon. We read about that in the book of 2 Kings. So this is very a structure not only in secular history, but also in biblical history. So Babylon stretched all the way. That was a great, powerful kingdom. They went and attacked Egypt, and they took over this whole area. This is this area up here on the eastern border of the Mediterranean Sea. That's where we read about everything in the New Testament. Notice it didn't quite get to Greece. It didn't quite get to Italy, but that was the Babylonian Empire. And that is exactly where we're still having problems today. As it goes all the way back to the old Persian Gulf, that is exactly Iran, Iraq, Syria. That's where all of that nonsense is going on. It's left over from the time of the Empire of Babylon. Second part of this dream, though, a little interesting. He says there's going to be another kingdom. There's going to be a kingdom come to you that's inferior to you, but is going to come and take your place. So that's the Medo-Persian Empire. In Daniel 2:39 says, "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours." Now, I underline the word after because that's important. He's saying it's going to be after the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was going to live his life full and not have to worry about all of this. But in the future, there was going to be another kingdom come that was not going to be as powerful as Babylon, but it was going to be another great world power. And that's the Medes and Persians. I found another map here. They increased this area. And look, they even got a little bit further. There's Italy right there. I know it's not the clearest of maps, but they got all the way almost to Greece. They extended past Egypt all the way into Libya. And so you might say, well, that doesn't seem inferior to Babylon, but it was on a social scale. The Medes and the Persians were some of the worst rulers to ever live. And the fact that we had two groups come together, the Medes and the Persians, there was a lot of infighting amongst the two. The Persians have been claimed to be some of the worst rulers that have ever lived. They didn't really know how to rule a kingdom. And so there was constant battle, constant conflict, but they were a military power. And when the Medes and Persians came, you knew it. They were the first to ever really dabble in iron trade. So when they began to build their iron weapons, oh, they could do things that nobody else could do. So it was a great, powerful kingdom, but it did not have the prestige. It did not have the power of Babylon. They didn't have the arts and the seven, what was it, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world. They didn't have the building, the architecture, the structure, but they were a very great and powerful kingdom. They were formed under Cyrus the Great in 536 B.C. So Babylonian Empire didn't last very long. It was just a couple hundred years. And then Cyrus the Great, we read about Cyrus, and we read about his governor by the name of Darius or Darius. We read about him in the New Testament as well. Well, finally we get a third kingdom. And this third kingdom is the kingdom of Greece. So continuing in Daniel 2:39, he says, "Then another," this is the third kingdom, "a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth." That's Greece. And there's a map of the Grecian kingdom. And let me tell you, this happened almost overnight in the grand scheme of things. The Babylonian Empire took decades and decades to build, and hundreds of years to build to its size. Greece was about 20 years. A fellow by the name of Alexander the Great, It wasn't Alexander the average or Alexander the okay. It was Alexander the great, because he was a great and powerful leader. And if he had not died at the age of 33, there's no telling what he could have done. But he started out a little bitty country and just took over everything. And not only did Greece take over militarily, they brought their language, they brought their culture, they made everybody into Greek citizens, which was different than anybody else had done. And so when it says he ruled over the entire earth, pretty much. He got all the way to the doorstep of Rome. He got all the way almost to Italy, and there's no telling what would have happened if Alexander the Great had lived just a couple years later. Now, I want to jump ahead in time, but I told you there was a couple different visions. This is about 60 years later. This is the vision that Daniel saw. Daniel himself had a separate vision, and it was a vision about a ram and a goat that were fighting, and it talks about the horns of the goat. I'm not going to get into all of that. But again, if all prophecy was this easy, it wouldn't be that hard to understand. And so Daniel is still talking 60 years later about these coming battles that were going to occur between countries. He says, "The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece." So he specifically says the next two countries, the next two empires will be the Mede-Persians and then the Greeks. Now I want you to understand this. These visions were specifically designed to explain the current and future world kingdoms in the time of Daniel. And we must follow that interpretation. We are not allowed to come back 2,500 years and apply our own interpretations to what this means. Well, I think this ram and the goat, this is the millennial kingdom, and this is the rapture time. We're not allowed to do that, because the Bible is specific as to what these kingdoms, what we're talking about. We're talking about the Medes and Persians, we're talking about Greece, and we're beginning with Babylon. And so you'll begin to get some questions. If you begin to study this, you'll see some different interpretations when you get to Kingdom 2, 3, and 4. Everybody's pretty secure on Babylon, but then 2, 3, and 4. And if you find someone who is a premillennialist, who believes in this thousand-year reign, you'll get all sorts of different things. But I believe we need to go with what the Bible says and the concept and the context that's there. So there's our first three kingdoms. We got Babylon, we have the Medo-Persians, and we have Greece. And then there's going to be a fourth kingdom that's going to be unlike anything you've ever seen, he tells us. It's going to be a kingdom that is going to be so great and so powerful. It is a fourth kingdom. It's going to be, as he says in verse 40, it shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. So this iron is representative of Rome. Now, I told you a minute ago, the Medes and Persians were the first ones to deal with iron at all. Well, as they were fighting Rome, Rome figured that out pretty quick. And so Rome went to all iron weapons. The Greeks were under what they call the Bronze Age or the Brass Age. Now we have the Iron Age. And the Romans, they built some weapons. They built some swords and some shields that turned them into the most dynamic and outstanding military the world had ever seen. There's the map of the Roman Empire. They covered the same area that Babylon did. They picked up on the Medes and Persians. Look, they covered everything that Greece had. They even got so far as to England. And they have found these huge Roman-era plants where they would smelter and they would take care of the iron and create these weapons. The Romans took over everything. It was the most powerful world kingdom that you'd ever seen. It happened in about the year 146 BC is when Rome really came into power, and they defeated Greece, and it became known as Roman Greece. So that'd be in this area right here. So they took over Greece themselves and became a province of Rome. Now, only one little problem with Rome is where the Greeks wanted everybody to become the Greeks, the Romans really didn't. The Romans wanted your money, and that's all Rome wanted. They wanted tax money. And so they would allow these people that they had captured and these people that they had conquered, they would allow them to maintain their own government. They would allow them to maintain their own culture, their own religion, as long as you paid the money. And if you paid the money, Rome would leave you alone. If you didn't pay your taxes, it would come Rome. And so we read about that in the New Testament, all these problems of the Romans and why they hated tax collectors. That's why. Because the tax collectors were working for Rome, and most of them were crooked anyway. But this is the most powerful kingdom the world had ever seen. And it was powerful in military might. They built roads across the world that no one had ever seen before. Aqueducts and the Colosseum and amazing. From about 146 B.C., the western half of the kingdom stayed until about, I think it was 1000 A.D., not in the power that it had. The eastern half was lost in about 500 A.D. So this kingdom lasted for about 600 years, this empire. It was the greatest and powerful and strongest kingdom the world had ever seen. Daniel 2 and 41 says, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so shall the kingdom be partly strong and partly fragile." And that's what I think they're talking about, these problems with the Roman Empire. They were the strongest military the world had ever seen, yet they allowed these conquered people to maintain their own independence. And so it was a constant battle of civil war in the Empire of Rome. As soon as they put out one fire, they'd have to go put out another. It was a constant battle and uprising because they allowed these people to maintain their own armies. They allowed these people to maintain their own governments as long as they paid their taxes. Because that's all Rome really cared. That's all they wanted these vassals for was for money. There was strife throughout all the empire. And it constantly remained in a state of division. And I think that's what's represented by the clay and the iron mixed together. It was strong, but at the same time, it was very, very weak. But finally, we're back to Daniel 2 and 44. "And in these days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So we go back to our phrase here, "in the days of these kings." So who are we talking about? Which king is this going to happen in? Well, that's in the fourth kingdom. It says, "In the days of this fourth kingdom, God is going to establish a kingdom, this fifth and final kingdom." Because he says this kingdom will never be destroyed. It's not going to be left to anybody else. It's not going to be broken. In fact, it's going to break and consume all other kingdoms, and it's going to stand forever. So it's during the days of these final kings, these days of the Roman Empire. This is going to take us all the way to the time of the New Testament. So we're in about circa AD 30, somewhere in that ballpark. I want you to notice a couple of things when we look at the Scripture here. Notice that both John the Baptist and Christ both spoke of the kingdom in the future tense. Both John the Baptist and Christ spoke of the kingdom in the future tense. Keep in mind, it was to be during the time of this kingdom that God would set up a kingdom that would last forever. So we know the kingdom is coming during the time of the Roman kings, but both John the Baptist and Christ spoke of the kingdom in future terms. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" It's close. Not here. It's close. It's at hand. Still in the future, but it's there. So John the Baptist spoke of the kingdom in future terms. Luke 9 and 27 says, "But I," this is Jesus speaking, "but I tell you truly that there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." It was right there. It was right there. The kingdom was not there yet, but there was going to be established during that time. And some of the people standing there would still be alive when it happened. So that really narrows down our time frame here. We've got, I don't know how old the people there that were standing there. 30, 40, 50, 60 years, 70 years max, 80 years. I don't know who the youngest in the audience would have been there. But Jesus put some parameters so we can't go past this. There will be some standing here in this audience that will be alive when the kingdom is created. I also want you to notice that after the day of Pentecost, the kingdom was to always be spoken of in the present tense. So somewhere between AD 30 and Pentecost, something happened. 1 Thessalonians 2 and 12. Paul writes that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Oh, all of a sudden the kingdom is spoken of in present tense. You're being called into the kingdom. Revelation 1 and 9. Best guess about AD 96. "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." Well, now John says, "I'm your companion in the kingdom." It's in present tense. It's no longer in future tense. So I can't find anywhere in the New Testament after the day of Pentecost that the church is spoken of in past tense. So what's the fifth and final kingdom of Daniel? I believe it's none other than the Lord's church. It's the Lord's people. It's the church that's going to be established. It will never be destroyed, and it will stand forever. Now, I had to think about that for a little bit. I thought, well, that's kind of redundant. If it's never going to be destroyed, then it's going to stand forever. And I got to think about it. No, those are two different things. It's never going to be destroyed from the outside. It's never going to be destroyed like Babylon was destroyed by the Medes and Persians, and like the Medes and Persians were destroyed by the Greeks, and the Greeks were destroyed by the Romans. It's not going to be destroyed. At the same time, it's going to stand forever. We can't even destroy it ourselves. We can try, and sometimes you look at things in the religious world and you think, I think we're trying to destroy the church. I think there's those that are trying to. But even that, we cannot destroy the church from the inside, and the church cannot be destroyed from the outside. It may be weakened. It may lose its influence, but it'll never, ever be destroyed. It'll stand forever. And finally, he says, it's going to consume all nations, both Jew and Gentile, Greeks, bond and free. Everyone will come to this fifth kingdom because it's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Daniel concludes his prophecy, or his interpretation. He says, inasmuch, verse 45, chapter 2, as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. What's this stone? Do we hear anything else about stones not being cut with hands? Is that anywhere else that we hear? And I think we need to take kind of the same approach that we take in Revelation. Is there anything biblical about that statement? Before we get all crazy, is there anything biblical about talking about a stone cut out of a mountain without hands? And sure enough, we find that in the New Testament time and time again. This is the best example, the most pure example I could give you, because Jesus Christ said it himself. Remember, this is after the parable of the vineyard and how they had fought back and forth as the owner had sent his servants. And finally, he says, well, I will send my son, and surely they will listen to my son. And so he goes to the vineyard, and they kill him. And they say, here comes the heir, let's kill him. And so then the owner's like, well, what should I do? No, they've killed my only son. Right after that, Jesus says to them, have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. You think there's any correlation there between the stone in Daniel chapter 2 and the stone in Matthew 21? Absolutely. Absolutely. That this Jesus, this new king that we have, and his kingdom, the church, it'll destroy anything that hits against it. Now, I can imagine being Nero, or being Domitian, Vespasian, one of those Roman emperors, looking around at my great army, my great chariots, all of my weapons of iron, and my great shields, and my great power, and my money, and then looking over at a bunch of Christians huddled in a cave somewhere, poor, weak, mostly uneducated, thinking, I'm going to go attack those Christians. I can wipe out the church and nothing's left. And he couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. Anyone that went against the church, it says, was turned to powder. And that's exactly what happened. And if anyone can explain to me how the strongest military in the army in the known world could not defeat a bunch of weaponless, defenseless, poor Christians, well, that's the greatest story in the world. That's the greatest David and Goliath story ever told, because there's no excuse for Rome not to be able to defeat the Christians, except the Christians had God on their side. So he said, this was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Whoever falls on that stone is going to be broken, and it's going to grind him to powder. So in conclusion, what Brother Perlmutter is saying, there's four things necessary to a kingdom. You've got to have a king. Do we have a king today? 1 Timothy 6 and 15. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Yes, we do have a king. We do have a king in this fifth and final kingdom. It's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do we have subjects? Are there those that are to follow the king? Absolutely. Colossians 1 and 13 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Who's in charge of the kingdom? The Son of God. He's the King. Who are His subjects? You're looking at a bunch of them right here. It's us. We are the subjects. It is our responsibility to follow our King and do what He says to do. For we, for He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom. We have subjects. Does the kingdom of the Lord have a territory? Well, Matthew 28, 18 and 20 tells us that we do. Now, it's unlike any kingdom you've ever seen before. You're not going to go out and find a natural boundary like the Rio Grande River to separate kingdoms. You're not going to find the 38th parallel to separate kingdoms. No, it's a much, much larger kingdom because it's not physical. It's a spiritual kingdom. Matthew 28, 18 says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Do we have a territory? Yeah, the entire world. The entire world is the territory of the Lord's church. It's not to be just the nation of Israel. It's not to be separated by boundaries, by landmarks. No, sir. It's the entire world. And finally, is there a law? Is there a law that governs the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Romans 8 and 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Yes, we have a law. We have the law of Jesus Christ. And it is written down for us, and it is our responsibility to follow the law as it has been given. So do we have the four things necessary for the kingdom? Absolutely. So what's the fifth and final kingdom of Daniel in this great vision? I think it is. I think it's the church. I think it's the church of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I think the church is going to be everlasting. I don't think it's ever going to go away. I don't think there's any power that can take it down. It's impossible to remove the church of Jesus Christ. And that was the vision that Daniel explained to old King Nebuchadnezzar about 2,500 some odd years ago. Explained to him what that great and powerful vision was. To go ahead and the silver chest and the silver arms and the brass belly and thighs and the iron legs and the feet made of iron and clay. The dream that kept old Nebuchadnezzar awake at night. Not scary to us. It was scary to him, but it shouldn't be scary to us because it is a vision of the coming church of Jesus Christ. And it's something, it's a kingdom that still exists today, and we're still following the same king. We're still following the same rule and still have the same blessings if we do what we're supposed to do. So that concludes my lessons for this morning. Hope something said that was interesting. Hope something said that made sense. What a great and blessed honor it is to be a part of the Lord's kingdom.